Brothers and sisters, what a joy it is to gather every Sunday to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our King, amen? And nothing compares to the privilege of lifting up His name, proclaiming His salvation, and remembering His wonders. Today, we arrive at the third week of Advent, a season that brings together two deep realities. The first one is the celebration of what God has already fulfilled in Christ, and also the expectation of what we still wait for. We celebrate God's promises, right? Fulfilled in Jesus, the eternal Son. He was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, but we also wait with reverent longing for His second and glorious coming, when we will see Him face to face, as He truly is. And that brings joy. Let us briefly remember the path we have walked through these weeks. First week, hope. We saw that our faith is anchored in God's first promise in Genesis 3:15. Remember the promised seed who would come to defeat the enemy and restore what sin had destroyed. And the whole biblical narrative begins with that promise. The second week, we saw peace. And we considered that this promise was perfectly fulfilled in the suffering servant, who through His cross made peace with God and also among His people. That reconciliation, remember, was not cheap. It cost the life of the Lamb of God. So until now, we have seen the promise and its fulfillment in His first coming. But such a glorious promise and such a great sacrifice cannot end in a small or modest conclusion. The peace and hope that Christ secured in His first coming moves us toward a joyful expectation of His second coming, when He will not come in humility, but in power and glory and justice. And this is the beauty of the Advent season. We live between two comings, two realities, looking back with gratitude, with thankfulness, but also looking forward with hope and joy. So this morning, again, we arrive at the third theme, joy. But this word often brings confusion. What do we understand by joy? Is it just a feeling of the season? Is it delight, family gatherings, or the carols we enjoy so much to sing, right? I do like those carols. And you know what? I just find out that I didn't know those carols very well in my own language, only in English. What a thing, don't you think? But it is easy to confuse joy with happiness. But the scripture teaches us that they are two different realities. Happiness is beautiful, but it is fragile. Because happiness depends on circumstances. Joy, however, does not come from things that disappear, or from a perfect Christmas, or from a temporary good news. True joy does not rest on what changes, but on what remains. And the joy of God's people is based on what we are waiting for: the final fulfillment of the work of Christ, His glorious return, when everything He won on the cross will be fully revealed applied and enjoyed by his people. The saints of the past had a beautiful way to describe this hope, this joy. The Puritan pastor Jonathan Edwards said, "Heaven is in essence the glory of Christ shown in his love given to his people. The highest joy of the believer, whether now in part or fully in eternity, is to see the glory of the Lamb and to be transformed by it." Because it's not enough just to behold the glory of God, but also to be transformed by it. This is the joy we celebrate today. The joy that does not fade. The joy that comes from heaven, from the Lord. The joy that beholds Christ and wait for his coming. So please, brothers and sisters, let's enjoy our time in the Word, and let's go to the Word of God, and let us read Matthew chapter 24, verses 30 and 31, and we will also read chapter 25, verses 31 through 34. Matthew 24, verse 30 says, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Then chapter 25, verse 31 says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Let us pray. Lord and great God, at this moment we come into your presence with humility, recognizing our complete need of you and of your holy word. Our souls grow weak without the instruction of your voice. By your love and mercy, we have been adopted as your children, and it is as children that we come to you, because you alone have words of eternal life. Father, we ask at this time that your word will shape our minds and our hearts, and that through the work of the Holy Spirit, you would form in us firm convictions that guide our lives, so that we may become more like Christ each day, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. The return of Christ is the source of the joy of his people, because the same Savior who came once in humility will come again, but this time in power and glory. The message this morning is titled, "The Glorious Return," and we will consider it under three main headings. As you already know, first, the certainty of his return. Second, the glory of the king's return. And third, the joy of those who wait. So let us begin with the first one, the certainty of his return. And we read in verse 30 that then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. These words were spoken by Jesus himself within the larger context of chapter 24 and 25, where he talks about the signs before the end. He also talked about the parable of the fig tree, the parable of the faithful and wicked servant, the 10 virgins, the talents, and finally, the final judgment. This is a long and very important section in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, it is important to say that this morning we are not studying every detail or doing a complete explanation of the whole discourse. Instead, I am taking from this group of teachings the text that speak specifically about the glorious return of Jesus Christ. And this is not a wrong use of the passage. On the contrary, actually, it is focusing on one of the clearest, central, and repeated elements in this discourse: the certainty of his return. And this is exactly what we find in verse 30. Here Jesus says clearly, without any doubt, that he will return. The title of the Son of Man is the one Jesus used most often to speak about himself. And this title is rooted in Daniel chapter 7, where it speaks of Jesus' humanity and also his deity. And this shows that the promised Messiah is at the same time fully man and fully God. But also in this verse, there is a very important contrast. The first coming of the Son was marked by humility, lowliness, and weakness. He was born in a manger without any attention, without any glory. The second coming, however, will come with a visible sign, an open, glorious, and unmistakable showing of his presence. The sign is Christ himself appearing in majesty in heaven. And then the text continues and says, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And this means that the whole world will face the reality of the risen and glorified Christ. Everyone will see the Son of Man. And for many, that moment will be a time of sorrow. Why? Because they will see the Christ they rejected their whole life. They will see the Christ they despise. But then, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The nature of his return, brothers and sisters, will be public and glorious. This will not be a hidden or symbolic or secret event, but it will be a cosmic moment, visible to all humanity. Jesus himself described his coming as undeniable, irresistible, and amazing. This global visibility is not a small detail. It is the foundation of the Christian certainty, brothers and sisters. The Christ who ascended to heaven will return in a bodily, triumphant, and sovereign way. Just as the angels in Acts chapter 1 verse 11 said, this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And Revelation 1:7 also confirms that every eye will see him.
So no one will be able to ignore Jesus. No one will confuse Jesus. No one will resist him. He will come with power and great glory. And these words stand in complete contrast to the humble and hidden nature of his first coming. Remember, then he came to suffer, but next time he will come to reign. And his glory, or this glory, is exactly what produces deep joy in his people. Because when Christ appears in glory, my dear brothers and sisters, it means that his humiliation is finished and the full showing of his eternal kingdom begins. What faith now sees only in part, what we see through the mirror of the word of the scriptures, will one day be seen face to face with our own eyes. Even though we will explain the joy of those who wait on the third heading, verse 31 already gives us a bright window. Verse 31 says, "And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." This is one of the most beautiful descriptions of the sovereign care of our Lord Jesus. The trumpet does not announce destruction for his people, but victory. The angels do not come to scatter, but to gather. And the elect will not be found by their own merit, but by the initiative of the king who calls them from all over the place. What a glorious hope, brothers and sisters. Nothing, neither distance, nor time, nor circumstance, nor any human or demonic power can stop Christ from gathering every one of those whom the Father gives to him. The certainty of his return is also the certainty that none of his people will be lost. And brothers and sisters, this truth must shake our spiritual laziness, but at the same time, comfort our tired souls. You see, when we face many tribulations, many struggles in life, our souls get tired. But this reality, this promise, brothers and sisters, should encourage and comfort our tired souls, because Christ is coming, and he's coming in power. This means we cannot live as if the world were our final destiny, our final home, or if the pressures, the struggles, tribulation we feel now had the last word. His return certainly calls us to watchfulness, faithfulness, and reverent fear, but also fills us with comfort and joy. Because the Christ who comes for us will not forget any of his people. He will not fail to gather us. And he will not allow our hope to be put to shame. Now, if in verse 30 we saw the certainty that the Son of Man comes as a Savior to gather his people, in our next passage, we see that he's coming is by necessity a display of his final authority. The suffering servant who was judged on the cross now returns as king and sovereign judge. So let's move to our second heading, the glory of the king's return. Verse 31 of chapter 25 says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. You see, the nature of Christ's return in this passage is shown as his final reign as king. The public and complete revelation of his identity as king and judge of all the earth. This moment marks the completion of the new covenant, the fulfillment of all the promises, and the visible establishment of the kingdom that we now see only by faith. And verse 31 is very important because it describes the picture of glory. The Son of Man appears, so Jesus in the clouds. He comes in his glory. He comes with the whole heavenly court, with all his angels, and he sits on the throne of his glory. Each of these expressions shows his incomparable majesty. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, there will be no more veil, no more hiding, no more waiting time. And here we see the end of our waiting and the beginning of the final reign. The glory that the disciple saw for a moment, remember, on the Mount of Transfiguration will become the glory visible to all humanity. Christ, who once walked among men with the appearance of a servant, now returns showing fully his divine glory, his divine majesty. And then he will sit on his glorious throne. And this phrase, brothers and sisters, is the central picture of his royal authority. Because sitting on the throne, is the act of a king who rules with absolute power, who judges with perfect justice, and who governs with unquestionable authority. For our minds, especially Western people, it's very hard to understand how kings ruled. Because we have democracies and all these things. We elect our leaders. But when a king sits on his throne, he doesn't ask anyone for counsel. He displays his justice. And we're talking about Jesus, the glorious King, the perfect, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. He is the perfect one. So he will govern with unquestionable authority. During his humiliation, Christ carried out his ministry as a servant and high priest, giving his life as a sacrifice for the sin of his people. But at his return, that ministry is no longer applicable. The sacrifice is finished. The intercession has reached its goal. And now he comes as king to execute justice and complete his eternal kingdom. And we're talking about the final judgment. Now, the glorious aspect of his return is not only his majesty, but also his work as judge, because finally, there will be perfect judgment for all evil, whether ignored or unpunished in this world. The Christ who was judge on the cross now returns as the righteous king and judge, the very one who vindicates his own name, his justice, his holiness, and who also vindicates his people. His people that suffer for his sake and waited for his coming in faith. The Christians have been waiting for almost 2,000 years now. That's a lot. to wait for. But that day, the King will vindicate our waiting. And this judgment, brothers and sisters, is not something that should create fear that paralyzes the faithful believer. Because sometimes we think, oh, Christ is coming, and people get fearful. But for the believer, brothers, this should give us joy and a strong hope, because it means that no injustice will remain and the truth of God will win forever. Verses 32 and 33 describe a serious and yet beautiful picture. Just listen what it says. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from people, one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Here we see that Christ's judgment is universal. There is no nation, there is no people or person outside his sovereign authority. No one will get away without being judged. All will be gathered before his throne. And the image Jesus uses here, a shepherd separating sheep from goats, it's full of meaning. In daily life in ancient Israel, this act of separating the flock was normal, was careful, and necessary. And Christ uses this picture to show us that this final separation will be perfect, will be intentional, just, and final. But this is also a joyful image for the people of God. Why? Because the separation means the complete end of evil, the complete end of injustice, and the sin that hurt the believer so much in this life. So that is joyful. I don't know for you, but sin hurts so much. Our heart or our soul desire to please God, but also our heart is deceitful. So sin caused a lot of trouble, a lot of hurt. But that day, that struggle will be finished. No more. Now, in verse 34 becomes one of the most joyful statements in this passage. Then the king will say to those on his right, the sheep. And if you are sheep, listen to this. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Christ speaks to his chosen ones, and he does it with language full of grace and also covenant love. He says, blessed by my Father. And this is the public, final, and eternal declaration of the justification of his people. You see, brothers and sisters, we are not blessed because of our own merit. We are not blessed because of our performance or our personal faithfulness. We are blessed because the Father's favor was given to us through the perfect work of the Son. And it was from the foundation of the world. Inherit the kingdom, he says. This inheritance is not a late reward. It's not a payment for holding on in this world, brothers and sisters. This inherits the kingdom is the proclamation of the full realization of the eternal plan of God. Because he prepared it for us from the foundation of the world. And that is the heart of the believer's security. Christ does not improvise his kingdom, brothers and sisters. Nothing gets by surprise to Jesus. He knows everything. So this inheritance is not the result of human actions or historical events. It is the eternal plan of God, formed in eternity past, secure at the cross, and completed at his return. So the joy of the Christian does not rest in what we do in the world, and your career and your family or whatever you can achieve, but in God, or in what God decided before the foundation of the world. Brothers and sisters, this picture of judgment should not create, again, a paralyzing fear in the children of God. Also, not an unhealthy desire for details, brothers and sisters, but this should create in you or give you a reverent joy. Yes, the judgment of Christ is real, serious, and impossible to avoid, as we read. But for those who are in Christ, it is also the final confirmation that no injustice will be left unanswered, and that our faith will never have been in vain. We live in a world where injustice seems to win, where sin hurts, where evil wears us down. If you don't believe me, just turn on the TV and put the news channel. And then you will get discouraged. But the glorious return of the King assures us that the shepherd will separate. The shepherd will heal, will defend, and finish the work he begun. And for that reason, brothers and sisters, we have joy. And there's nothing that can take away that from you, from me, from all of those who believe in Jesus, who love Jesus. The King is coming, brothers and sisters, and he's coming for us. And when he does, his words will be, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father." What a great words. I want to hear those, and I hope you do too, because this return is not a theoretical or symbolic event. It is the glorious certainty that our Lord will return. Now, let's see the joy of those who wait. We already talked about a lot of joy, but let's talk a little bit about joy a little more. Because after seeing the certainty of Christ's glorious return and the eternal security of his righteous judgment, someone might say, "Okay, wonderful. What joy it is to know that Christ will come soon. But meanwhile, what do I do? How does this truth affect my life today? How does it affect my Christmas this year if I am walking through a dark valley? How can I have joy in my life, or if my life seems more and more in chaos? How can I have joy while I wait for his coming or his glorious return if I have so many struggles?" First of all, let me tell you, you're not alone. Welcome to the club. But the Apostle Paul gives us the answer in his letter to Titus. So go with me, please, to Titus chapter 2. Chapter 2 of the letter to Titus, verse 13 says, "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." In the immediate context, Paul is encouraging Titus to teach sound doctrine and to instruct God's people to live in godliness in the middle of a fallen society. Now, in verse 13, Paul describes the Christian waiting with a glorious phrase, the blessed hope. And the word blessed in the Greek does not simply mean happy, but deeply joyful, fully blessed, with a well-being that comes from God Himself. And notice something important. Paul does not say we are waiting only for an event, but for appearing. Other translations translate the word appearing as manifestation. A visible revelation of the glory of Christ Himself. Now, the joy of the Christian is not the superficial happiness of someone who hopes things will get better in this world. Like, you know, those days when you have a rough day and then you think in your mind, well, tomorrow will be better. Tomorrow will get better. And then tomorrow doesn't get better. So our joy, brothers and sisters, is not based on human optimism or on having good circumstances. The believer's joy is based on who we wait for, not what we have. And brothers and sisters, in this Advent season, we remember that Israel waited for centuries for his first coming. Remember Joseph in Egypt. He was waiting for the Messiah. Everyone, David, everyone. So centuries, they waited centuries. Now we, the church, wait for his return. But our waiting is not anxious or uncertain. Paul calls it the blessed hope. So the joy of this third Sunday of Advent is remembering that the one who comes to judge the world is the same one who loved us and gave himself for us. So our hope is real, brothers and sisters. Our hope has a name, Jesus Christ. But someone might say, okay, I understand that he's coming. But while I wait, how do I deal with my struggles? Well, Paul also answers this. Let's go back one verse in verse 12. Titus 2, verse 12. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And here we find the practical instruction, brothers and sisters. If you were waiting for the application of today's sermon, well, this is the application: to live sober, upright, and godly lives. If our joy depends on family, health, or financial stability, then that joy is fragile and can collapse when life gets hard. But if our joy depends on the glorious appearing of Christ, on that blessed hope, then it is a joy that nothing can take away, still or dim. And that is why Paul can say that we wait with joy, that we have a blessed hope, because the joy of waiting transforms daily life. The joy of waiting is what allows us to sing in the middle of pain, to worship in the middle of tribulation. The joy of waiting is what allows us to be generous even when we do not have much. The joy of waiting is what allows us to forgive when it is hard to do it. Because we know that the righteous King is coming to put all things in their place. So, brothers and sisters, Perhaps this year has been difficult for you, for many of you. Maybe unexpected trials have come, painful news, or burdens that seem greater than our strength. But I just want to tell you, brothers and sisters, that Christian joy does not come from looking at our reality or what we have or not have today. Joy comes from looking forward, from waiting for our Lord. So that's why this Advent, as we light the candle of joy today, we do not light it with changing human feelings, brothers and sisters, but with the eternal certainty that Christ is coming. He will be back. And while he comes, let us live self-control, upright, and godly lives. Not to earn his favor, but because his grace has already reached us and his glory already awaits us. So even in the middle of your trials, your struggles, brothers and sisters, may you, in the midst of all of that, be able to say with full conviction, my joy depends on his glorious return. Amen? Amen. Now, I do not want to finish without encouraging our friends who have not yet surrendered to Christ, the Savior of the world. Dear friend, today is the day of salvation. Surrender and believe in Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins, because tomorrow could be too late. Today, Jesus is your Savior, but tomorrow he could be your judge. And outside of Christ, there is no salvation, there is no hope, and there is no joy. Christian joy, the real, firm, sustaining joy, is the joy of knowing that the same Christ who was born in humility will return in glory. The same one who carried our sins will bring us with him. So, brothers and sisters, as you leave this place, remember that Christ came, Christ come, Christ will come. And may each of us be able to say with full conviction, even if the heart is struggling, my joy does not depend on this world. My joy depends on the King who is coming. And he's coming soon. Amen? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the amazing promise, the amazing hope we have, the blessed hope, as Paul says in Titus. We are waiting for you, and we know, Lord, that you will return in glory and in power. You will vindicate your own name, your sovereignty, and you will also vindicate your people, those who are waiting for you. Lord, we are waiting for you. And as we wait, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will give us the understanding that our joy depends on Christ. It's founded in Christ and what he has done, and also in his second coming and his glorious coming. So, Lord, I pray that you will encourage your people, that you will encourage our hearts, our tired souls, and that you will give us the strength to continue moving forward, to continue renouncing all ungodliness, to continue seeking piety, to continue seeking holiness as we wait, because we know that you will come and you will make things right. Until that day, Lord, we wait with joyful expectation. And we also sing and worship you. And we wait until that day, Lord. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus, our Lord.
Amen.